Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91.
I'd ask that you stand. We're only going to read one verse this morning, simply because I want to remain very focused this morning. I'm afraid that if we read the entire Psalm, which I had originally intended to do, that we might get distracted on some of the other wonderful truths and lose sight of where I want to go this morning. Psalm 91, let's read together just verse number 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's read that again. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this precious, precious verse. As we look at it this morning, we just pray that you would help us glean something from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to bring a message I simply entitled, The Secret Place. The Secret Place. And as I prepared this message, I did prepare it with fathers in mind, or more generically, men in mind, realizing that not all the men in the room this morning are fathers. And yet, as I read the Scriptures, and as you do too, you see the place in the home and in the church that God has placed men into, the place of leadership and great responsibility. And as we read that in the Word of God, and as we observe what is real in the local church, we find that the two do not equal one another. And for years, probably going all the way back to the first century, Christian leaders have been trying to understand, why is it such a gap, such a deficit between what should be as displayed for us in the Word of God and what really is? What should be and what really is? Why is there such a gap? And so this morning, as I address the secret place and talk about this one verse, I think what I have here that I believe was given to me by God is perhaps a reason why fewer men are involved in the work of the local church than are. Why fewer men are sold out to Christ than they really are. Why fewer men are the spiritual heads of their home than really are. I think if men would grab this thought of the verse, the focus of this verse, the secret place, I think they would have that melody in their heart, that melody of love. And as that melody of love rings in their heart, they would do more for Christ than they're currently doing. Now, I believe that this applies more to men than women, simply because of the way that God created men and women differently. He did not create men and women differently in order that women would be an inferior member of the species. But He created us differently for purposes, and I believe it actually elevates the women. But we're not going to go into that. We don't have time, and it's not the purpose. But we understand the way men are created by God. We are very much goal-oriented. Goal-oriented. That's why athletics are so appealing to men. And women can take it or leave it. Men play to win, and we play hard so that we can win. We can face impossible odds, and we still will play our hearts out in order to win, because we are goal-oriented. We see a task to be done, and we want to conquer that task. That's why shopping means one thing to men and one thing to women. You know what we ought to invent? We could probably become millionaires. A Webster's men's edition and a Webster's women's edition. Because if you look under shopping in the Webster's women's edition, it means you enter the store with plenty of time, you walk very slowly, gaze upon every object, touch everything on the shelf, look at every price, look at all the ingredients, and on and on and on the definite. You need about 4 or 5 pages of Webster's women's edition. For Webster's men's edition, you need one short phrase. Enter and conquer. It's as simple as that for men. You see, we're our goal-oriented. We see the things that need to be done. Our minds begin to function. We try to work out, how can I best accomplish the task that's before me? Because of this difference, women's natural ability to take time to enjoy the moment, to smell the roses along the paths of life, is very natural for women to have a secret place with God. But because men are goal-oriented, generally from the time we get up in the morning, our day is planned out, and we know what we're going to do at this moment of the day and what we have to conquer in that 24-hour period. And so we immediately get set on the task. And we cannot stop and have that secret place with God because our mind is so cluttered with the things that need doing, with the tasks that we're faced with, and the planning and scheming as to how to conquer those tasks. And so this morning, I want to look at this verse specifically through the eyes of a man. And men, I hope that at the conclusion of this message, that you'll utilize the altar. Because some men, and I believe some men in this room, have found the secret place. And at the end of this and conclusion of this message, I would hope you would respond and just thank God and praise God for that secret place. And beseeching and begging God to continue that secret place. But men, if you don't have a secret place, and you don't understand what it is I'm talking about when I say a secret place, and if you don't understand what I'm talking about, then you don't have one. I would trust that by the time this sermon is done, that you'll be at the altar begging God, God, give me a secret place. And ladies, as you listen, I trust that at the end of the message, what will be crossing your mind is the need to pray for the men in your life that they too will have a secret place. And so though we've got the flowers up front, we do have open front rows. I would hope that they would be full at the conclusion of this sermon. By men seeking that secret place and ladies praying for the men in their lives to have the secret place. All right, let's look into this verse. Enough of introduction. I divide the verse into two divisions. The first division I've labeled as man's purpose. Man's purpose. The second division I've labeled God's promise. God's promise. Now man's purpose is the first half of the verse. We read, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. I believe that is man's purpose on earth. You say, Pastor, how can that be man's purpose? Don't we have other things in life that God has called us to do? Don't we have other purposes in our life? I believe we do have other purposes, but I think we have one primary purpose. And if we neglect this one primary purpose, all the other purposes and all the other plans God has for your life will not be fulfilled to the extent that God desires them to be. I believe God created man to have fellowship with God. I believe that's why He originally formed Adam from the dust of the earth and placed him in the Garden of Eden so that God could have fellowship with that man. Now, I base this on the fact that when that fellowship was broken by sin, that God immediately intervened. He didn't wait a week or two. He didn't wait months. He didn't wait years. He didn't throw in the towel on Adam and Eve and say, well, forget them. I'll create a new one and maybe that one will turn out right. God immediately went into the Garden of Eden and patched things up. Now, it cost the death of some animals, some innocent lives, and ultimately the life of His Son. But God patched it up. God's purpose for man, and men, don't miss this. God's purpose for your life is to have fellowship with your Creator, to have fellowship with your Maker. If you miss that, you'll miss the whole point of life. You'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be sorely disappointed. You'll be sorely disappointed. Yes, God does expect you to be a good husband. He does expect you to be a good provider. He does expect you to be a good father and mentor to your children and others. But first and foremost, and as I said, you cannot accomplish those tasks unless first you learn to have fellowship with God. All right, let's look at the main phrases in this purpose of man. He that dwelleth. Let's stop there just a moment. He that dwelleth. This speaks of three things. And we're talking about the secret place, dwelling in the secret place. So let's not tear this out of the context. As we consider the three things that dwelling tell us, let's keep them in the context of the secret place. And before I go any further, I probably ought to say this too, because I don't want there to be any misunderstandings. I want you to know exactly what I'm saying this morning. And so I do need to define a secret place. And we're going to talk about it a little bit in more in detail in just a moment. But when I say a secret place, I'm talking about what we commonly call our personal devotions. Our personal devotions. Time when we read the Word of God and have prayer. Our personal devotions are to be a two-way conversation. A two-way conversation between you and God. Between you and your Maker. I believe that's exactly what this verse is talking about. And so when I'm talking about the secret place, I'm talking about those personal devotions that God expects you to have every day, day in and day out. And that's why it says right here, he that dwelleth. The first thing it speaks of is consistency. Consistency. The fact that you go there and stay there until the work is done. It's a dry day when I read my Bible and don't get anything out of it. It's a bad day for me. God sometimes just really speaks to my heart and things jump off the page of the Word of God. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I get around my pastor and we get to joking around, my pastor friends. And we'll talk about, we call it a Saturday night special. Where you haven't studied your Bible all day to prepare for your Sunday sermon until Saturday night. And there's one particular pastor, I'm not going to tell you his name, but he was notorious for that. And I usually prepare ahead of time, and he was always envious of me. And he'd say, I've got to go get my Saturday night special ready. Well, I've got something even better. How about a Sunday morning special? That's what you've got this morning. Because in my own personal secret place, God spoke to me about the secret place. And I have another sermon prepared that I'm hoping I get to preach next week, because I kind of liked it. I thought it was pretty good. But God changes directions. You see, God spoke to me this morning. And you're getting a little bit of what He spoke about. The secret place. Stay there until God speaks to you out of His Word. And I've said it before, and I'll say it certainly again beyond today, that the danger of reading through the Bible in 1 year is reading through the Bible in 1 year. Because too often, especially this male mindset, it's a task to be conquered, a goal to be achieved. And so we read our three or four verses for that day, and we say, well, I've accomplished the task, the goal is all set, I'm all done. And we lose sight of the reason why we read the Bible in the first place. The reason we read is because it's the Word of God. It's God speaking out of heaven to our hearts and our lives and addressing the issues that we're facing, giving us guidance, giving us direction, calling us into ministry and into service, and encouraging us and building us up and even rebuking us for sin and raking us over the coals and stepping on our toes. All those things are to happen when you meet God in the secret place of your personal devotions and read the Word of God. Fellas, if God hasn't come alive out of the pages of the Word of God lately, you need to get some time in that secret place and dwell there. Consistency. Also, frequency. Frequency. By this I mean day in, day out, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. The Christian man who's the Christian man that a Christian man ought to be is the man who is consistent in their devotional life, consistent in meeting God in the secret place. You can't be sporadic in that secret place in your personal devotions and expect to be right with God. Expect to be spiritually sharp. Expect to get much out of the church service. You see, these things are all tied together. But it all begins in this secret place. He that dwelleth. It also, as I said, speaks of a third thing, and that of knowledge. Of knowledge. Not so much knowledge about the Bible. I've talked to too many people that neglect the Bible because they say, well, it's too hard for me to understand, or I just don't know it that well. And so they put it down altogether. Well, I, trust me, I'd have liked to have said that to my math teacher when I was in elementary school. I'd have especially liked to have said that, and I tried to say that, to my music teacher in the seventh grade. Tried to tell him I couldn't sing, so he ought to let me out of class. It didn't happen. He demanded I sing. It's talking about knowledge of what is best and necessary in life. Best and necessary in life. You see, we don't leave it alone just because we don't understand it. If you don't understand it or know the Bible that well, that just means you need to spend more time there and study it. Just like my math teacher wisely taught me mathematics. Just like that music teacher did his best to teach me how to sing. Now he failed miserably because he had such an uncooperating student. Don't leave the Word of God alone. You've got to understand. And the man who dwells in the secret place dwells there only because he knows that in life there are many good things and many important things, but the most important and the best thing in life is this secret place. He that dwelleth, it goes on to say, in the secret place. Let's talk about that just a moment. I've already defined it for you. But this tells us three things about that place. First of all, it's secret. Doesn't take a brain scientist, does it? Or a brain surgeon, rocket scientist. I'm terrible at mixing metaphors. Doesn't take a rocket scientist. It says it right there in the verse. When I read the secret place, it can mean several things. It can mean a place that is so secret, I can't even discover it. And obviously that's not what it's saying here because talking about Him who dwells there. In other words, it's accessible. We can find it. I believe it says it's secret because it's a place where no one else enters. And this is a challenge in a large family. Finding a place alone, a place that's quiet, where you can meet with God. Just because you've got a lot of things going on there in the house, excuse me, a lot of noise taking place, that does not mean that you're exempt from a secret place. I have an advantage. I can always just walk over here to the office and find a secret place, a quiet place, to get alone with God. But there's got to be a time when you lock everybody else out and you focus on God for just a little while. It's also a solitary place. Because when you enter that place by yourself, if you're thinking about the jobs that need to be done the rest of the day, if you're thinking about planning out future things, if you're planning out anything, then you're not in there with God alone in the secret place. It needs to be a solitary place where you block out the busyness of life, the tasks at hand, all the cares and concerns. You wait till you go to prayer and then you give them up to God and let God take care of them and you trust God with them and you leave them at the throne of grace. And if you can't get into the Word of God without these thoughts flooding through your mind, then you go to prayer first. Generally, I would recommend you read the Word of God, let Him talk to you, and then you return your conversation with Him based on what He told you in the Word of God. That would be the ordinary way to meet God in the secret place. But if you're reading the Word of God and you're thinking about all these burdens that are pressing on your shoulders and the tasks that are pressing for your time, then you better stop in the Word of God and go to prayer first. And turn those over to God and say, God, here's what I'm dealing with in my life. I know You're already aware of it, but I need to consciously put these in Your lap and let You address them and trust You to take care of it for me so I can have a clear mind as You try to talk to me and break through. It needs to be a solitary place. But also in the fact that it's secret, tells me it's a secure place. A secure place. A place where there are no fears. A place where I'm alone with God in the presence of the Creator and Sustainer of this universe. What could be more secure than that? It's a secure place. And so God tells us concerning man's purpose, he that dwelleth in the secret place. Now notice this last phrase of this part of the verse. Don't overlook the titles of God ever in the Word of God. And if you don't understand what they mean, there's several good books. I have about six or seven of them on the names of God in my library right now. I'd be happy to lend you or recommend to you. But just think about it and let the Holy Spirit lead you, because typically He will. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. What does He call Him, the Most High, in this situation? Why does God tell us that when we go into the secret place to read His Word and pray and present our positions before Him, why does He present Himself as the Most High? Why doesn't He say Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, the ever-eternal One? Why doesn't He say God or Lord, the ruler over all the universe? Why does He say Most High? What does Most High signify? Well, first of all, it tells us of His holiness. His holiness. You see, we're fallen creatures. And man at his best falls far short of the glory of God. Man at his very best has nothing to present God except filthy rags. And yet there's God in all the splendor of His righteousness. All the brightness of His holiness. And His Shekinah glory that isn't because of His righteousness but because of His holiness. It's not His love that brings us Shekinah glory. It's His holiness. God wants us always to remember that when we bow in His presence, we're bowing before a Holy One. And so He says, the Most High. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I want to look at it this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, because Isaiah had a secret place with God. And as he was in the secret place of God, he understood very clearly that he was in the presence of the Holy One, the Most High. And as we consider what Isaiah saw, we also understand this is the same God that we bow before in our secret place, and this is the same One to whom we appear before and that we ought to see. Verse number 1, Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." And so we see this idea of being magnified and lifted up above His creation. God is always separate from the sinful, carnal world. "He saw Him high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Speaking of the glory and the splendor of God. And I don't think God's physical robes are what's spoken of here. When we think of the train, we think of that which flows behind of a long, flowing, kingly garment. But I think what it's talking about is the glory of God and that brightness of God's holiness and Shekinah glory. But it goes on to say in verse number 2, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings." Now I think it's talking about not above God, but above the temple. And we're talking about seraphim, a very high created order in the angelic realm. "Each one had six wings." Now why does God give us the information beyond that of these seraphim about the wings? Because look at these wings. I think it's significant. And I think the reason I bring this out and explain this is because it has to do with the holiness of God. We've got to get a grip on the holiness of God because we think He's just like us. And because He's just like us, He's tolerant of the sin in our lives. And if we would sit down and realize the holiness of God and meet with a holy God who's high and lifted up, the High One, in our secret place, then it's going to have an impact when we go out and mix and rub shoulders with the world, because we're not going to tolerate that sin in our life, because we're going to understand that we're before a holy God. "These wings," in verse number 2, "with twain He covered His face." Why do they cover their face in the presence of God? We're talking about angelic beings that are considered to be on the higher end of that created order of angels. They're covering their face because they do not feel worthy to look upon a holy God. And yet we boastfully say that when I die and stand before God, I'm going to ask Him about this problem in my life. There's not a chance you're going to do that. When you stand before a holy God, you're going to take a lead and a key from these angels. You're going to cover your face and say, "Woe is me, a sinner and undone." Even these angels who never knew sin did not feel worthy to look upon God who they served. It goes on to say that "with twain He covered His feet." With twain He covered His feet. Now this is interesting. Why would they cover their feet? Again, it's tied in, I believe, to the holiness of God. Lest there should be any impurity in where they had gone or the things they had done previous to appearing before God. When you think about when Moses came into God's presence at the burning bush, God said, "Moses, take off your shoes, because this ground whereon you stand is holy ground." See, with the feet, the significance again is God's complete and total holiness. Complete and total holiness. But you see, we rub shoulders with the world. We walk in the world. Our feet are soiled. There's a great consistency. You need not follow with me in the Word of God on this matter, but James tells us in chapter 4, verse number 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." John in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus Himself, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, says the exact same thing in different words when He says in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, and wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Men, we live in a world that is fallen and at enmity with God. We live in a sinful world. And as we move and we work and we live and we minister in this world, we're in danger of bringing back some residue and some of the soil from this world in the form of the philosophies and the thought processes and the patterns. And we, especially in manhood, we look at the world's depiction of a true man and we think that's what we're to be. We think right now the idea of the ideal man is this man who's muscular and strong and tough. 10 years ago was the man who was sensitive and cried and didn't have a problem showing his emotions. It changes because the world changes. We need to follow and pattern a model of a man after the Word of God. What does God say about a man? And God says a man who loves this world is at enmity with Him. If we love the world, we do not love God. Very simple. And we saw in those three verses I read, He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Don't be so concerned about making ends meet. Don't be so concerned about putting food on. That's God's business. That's not yours. As men, that's one of our primary motivations in life. Providing for our wife and our children. God says, that's not even your job. That's not even your job. That's His job. It is. Now, He takes care of His job by providing you a job to work at in which you're expected to do your best. But that's not your responsibility. It's not your care. God's holiness. When we come in the presence of God in the secret place, we come before the Most High. It shows His holiness. It also shows His majesty. His majesty. It's really interesting to read some of the, especially in the book of Revelation, to read some of the prayer and praise meetings they have before the throne of God. And the words that are used, even in Isaiah 6, I guess I didn't finish that, did I? Kind of got carried away on that one thought. But the seraphims, actually it's a seraph, a singular seraphim is plural. The seraphim praise. In verse number 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." They're praising God. In Revelation, they word after word, "Unto God belongs all praise and glory and honor." And we find it in the Psalms. It's almost as if human language is unable to praise God in a way that expresses the emotion. And I think when we come into the secret place and God says, "You're appearing before the Most High," what He's saying is, "I am that majestic one that words cannot express what you're to feel in My presence." And so when I think of God's majesty, I just define it with the words, awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. inspiring. The fact that God is indescribable. Now we try to use words to describe Him, but human language cannot describe a divine God, a divine being. And so God says the Most High. It also speaks of His sovereignty, His holiness, His majesty, and His sovereignty. In His sovereignty, He will judge each person individually. I believe that's why God is describing Himself here in Psalm 91:1, that when we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, it's the Most High we're coming before, who is so far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're far above our thoughts. He's our judge. We need to realize that. This is our purpose, men, to dwell in that secret place. But we also had the second part of this verse, and that's God's promise. God's promise. We have it in the second half of this verse. God is giving us the promise that He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, His promise is that He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so let's again look at the three main parts of this phrase. First of all, shall abide. Shall abide. Look over in John 15:4. Let's talk about abiding for a moment. Because if we're to be the Christian man God wants us to be, there's some things that are necessary in our lives that sometimes we struggle with having those things evident in our life. God says there's no secret to it. It's all about the secret place. If we'll abide in the secret place of the Most High, if we'll dwell in the secret place of the Most High, then we will abide and have these things evident in our life. Look in 15:4 of John. Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. And so we find, first of all, that abiding in Christ, abiding in that secret place of the Most High, tells us, according to God's promise, that we shall then bear fruit, because we'll abide in His shadow of the Almighty. It's necessary for bearing fruit. Now, there's two types of fruit for the Christian to bear. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but also the spiritual fruit, reproduction, reproducing ourselves as Christians. In other words, winning souls. God says, if you're having difficulty with any of that evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, or if you're lacking in winning souls to Christ, you're having difficulty winning souls to Christ, He says, maybe it'll go back to that foundational truth. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High abideth. Maybe you just need to get back to the secret place. Look down in verse number 7, we'll see a second thing necessary that is accomplished by abiding. Verse 7, if ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. How is your prayer life? Maybe I should ask it this way. Do you regularly see answers to prayer in your life? Do you pray and ask God for something and see God respond? If the answer is no, then the assumption, according to this verse, is that then you aren't abiding. If you're not abiding, chances are you're not faithfully dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And so it goes again back to the foundational truth of man's purpose in Psalm 91:1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. It's necessary. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High is necessary for seeing answered prayer. You want answered prayer? Dwell in the secret place of the Most High. There's one third thing here about abiding. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. To me, this one's the clincher. I know if I wasn't concerned about bearing fruit, if I wasn't concerned about answered prayer, I'd be awfully concerned about this one. I really would. First John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. Now, He's not talking to the children in the church. Keep that in mind. This is an affectionate term written by John, the apostle of love, being affectionate to those to whom he's writing. It includes the children of the church. But adults, we can't write our names out of this verse. We're very much in this verse. And now, little children, abide in Him, that, notice this, when He shall appear. Is Jesus going to appear? Certainly He's coming back. We don't know when. It could be yet today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be several years. It could be beyond our lifetime. But the fact is, He is appearing. And if He doesn't appear in our lifetime, then we will go and appear before Him. And so this verse applies to every person in this room this morning. When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Let's imagine the rapture taking place this afternoon. We hear that trumpet sound. We hear the voice of the archangel. We hear Jesus say, "Come up hither." And all of a sudden we change. This body is left, or these clothes are left behind. This body is changed. Instantly we're in the clouds. There's Christ. There's all these people. Oh, we're so excited to be in hell, or to be in the clouds. We're going to go to be with Christ in the air. And as we gaze around, we see our fellow church family members. And as we gaze around, we see lost loved ones who died in Christ that were there before us. Just moments, but nevertheless there before us. And we look around and we see some of the others, Paul and the other apostles. Not Moses, he's not his time yet. He has to wait till after the tribulation period. But the New Testament saints. And we see Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And we see Schubel Stearns. If you don't know him, then you'll have to get to know him in a book that I'm going to mention probably next week. But these great saints of the New Testament era, we'll see them there too. And then there's Christ. Does our excitement begin to pale? Does shame begin to enter our hearts? Do we all of a sudden become embarrassed about the way we lived, about the choices we made, the decisions that were ours? When we chose anything, something, everything before Christ? When we are too busy to have and maintain a secret place before the Most High. You see, the only way we're going to be able to not be ashamed and that we're to have confidence at the coming of Christ to stand before Him is if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. If you're neglecting that secret place, if you think it's not that important in your life, if you think you're too busy for it in your life, then when Christ comes, you're going to be embarrassed, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to tell Christ, you're going to readily admit, "I was a sorry Christian, and I'm so sorry now that I'm so sorry then, and I'm so embarrassed to have named your name and done the things I've done, and it's too late to change it now." Boy, it's a terrible thing to think we would meet Christ in the air like that, isn't it? But that's the reality for the man who neglects the secret place. Because God says it's only the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High who abides. And it's a promise if we'll do it, then we will abide. And as we abide, we can have confidence at Christ's return. We can have confidence in answered prayer. We can have confidence in bearing fruit. But He talks also in this phrase in Psalm 91:1, "shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." What does it mean, the shadow? The shadow. It speaks of three things: protection, provision, and presence. It all hinges, I think, on that third, God's presence. That God is with us in a way that He's not with those that neglect the secret place. Think about that for a few moments. God here is promising to be with those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High in a way He's not with those who neglect the secret place. I'm going to say that again because I really want you to catch this. God is promising to be with those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High in a way He is not with those who neglect the secret place. Are you neglecting the secret place? You are forfeiting God's presence, His protection, and His provision. Now we know He's with us if we're saved. He dwells within us. But He doesn't promise that you'll be under His shadow. You see, for something to be under the shadow, you've got to be pretty close to it. Now, I tell folks that it's a terrible thing to live in Bucyrus, Ohio. We're in the shadow of the horseshoe. I promised Dick that this was going to be in the message today. He came in and right off the bat had to say something about the University of Michigan. So I told him I had to change my illustration. Here we go. This is just for Dick. But I say we're in the shadow of the horseshoe. That means we're very close to the horseshoe, aren't we? God says, I'm in a special way close to those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Don't forfeit that, man. Don't forfeit it. But again, and I know that we're running a little bit long here, but as I said already, let's not neglect how God presents Himself. He doesn't say the Most High now. He doesn't say shall abide under the shadow of the Most High, though that's certainly true. But He says, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now He's changed His name to the Almighty. This again, in turn, speaks of three things. It speaks of strength. God possesses unlimited power. Who wouldn't want to dwell in the presence or under the shadow of that one? When I was a kid in elementary school, my brother Tom, even before he got into the sixth grade, was a school bully. There wasn't a single kid in that school that would mess with my brother Tom, including our older brother Dave. Dave was a year older than Tom, but Dave wouldn't mess with Tom. Man, he was a fighter. And I remember getting out of fights because I was in the presence or under the shadow of Tom. Kid was picking a fight with me, and Tom would walk up to see what's going on. A good big brother watching out for little brother, which is very rare, but he did it from time to time. And I saw kids run away because Tom showed up. Because Tom had some power and some strength. Now, if you're battling with Satan and with sin and temptation, is it because you're neglecting the secret place? Because you have forfeited the shadow of the Almighty. When you walk into a room, does the shadow of the Mighty fill that room? And Satan says, oh, I can't stay here. There's one much stronger than I. And so he flees. Speaks of unlimited power, His strength. Also speaks of His wisdom. You see, He's also unlimited in knowledge. This is the source of great strength, is wisdom and knowledge. I'm glad I have one like that, that I can go to with my problems, one I can go to with my concerns and my plans for life. What do I do next year and 5 years from now? I'm glad I have one that's full of wisdom and knowledge. But it also speaks thirdly of His eternal nature, to know He's unlimited in time. Unlimited in time. And so when I pray, and I don't see an instantaneous response or instantaneous answer, I know that God's not bound by time, and that in time He will work all things out. He will answer my prayer. You see, He's not in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. He always gets everything done on time. He's never late because He's eternal. He's unlimited by time. Men, do you have a secret place? And not only do you have a secret place, do you dwell in that secret place? And as you enter that secret place and dwell there, are you appearing before the Most High? If you are, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you say amen to everything I've said this morning. But if you don't understand. Again, I'd encourage you as we close to hit the altar and beg God for that secret place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that tells us of this secret place. What a privilege it is to be able to meet one-on-one with our Creator, our Savior, Yourself. How much we forfeit in this life, spiritually and otherwise, when we neglect that secret place. Father, may especially the men be challenged to be faithful, to dwell in that secret place. We'll thank You for what You'll do in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.